we have for you. Look at that mustache. Is that sweet? And those eyebrows. Are those great? I mean, it's really like two more mustaches over his eyes. It's beautiful. I've told you this story before, but Kipling was a British poet. He was an author, and he was a man whose work made him both famous and wealthy. And one day a newspaper reporter came to him and said, "Mr. Kipling," said, "your earnings have been calculated at over $100 a word for every word you have ever published." Sweet, huh? Especially if you're a blog writer or something like that, right? He said, "Here's a $100 bill, Mr. Kipling. How about one of those $100 words?" Mr. Kipling took the bill, put the bill in his pocket, said, "Thanks." He's right. He's right. It is a $100 word and maybe $1 million word. When it goes missing, we feel it, and often we feel it deeply. But when people do say thanks and when people express genuine gratitude, we feel blessed and encouraged. You can't be given an honest thank you and not feel better because of it. And I want to propose to you this morning something I'm sure you already know, but I think today serves as a good opportunity to kind of freshen this up in our hearts a bit today. Here it is. Here's a newsflash for you. No one should be better at giving thanks than Christians. To that end, I want to step away from our study in Ephesians just for this morning, and I want to point you instead to my favorite scripture with regard to this. At least it's my favorite for today. How about that? My favorite scripture with regard to this matter of thanksgiving, to a biblical call to live as thankful people and a biblical reason to do so. It's a verse tucked away near the end of the New Testament letter we call Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 28. It is a verse that we have talked about before. There's nothing new here, but I invite you to hear it with fresh ears today. The verse simply says, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe." Now, you have to notice with me that the verse begins with the word "therefore," and that means that understanding this verse to its fullest depends on our understanding everything that went before it. How many of you know I'm known for liking to go all the way back to the beginning? Yeah. Well, I don't intend to spend forever doing that this morning, but I do want to just set some background by reminding you that the letter we call Hebrews was written to believers, written to followers of Jesus Christ, most likely a mixed group, a mixed congregation of both Gentile Christians and Jewish Christians. Whatever the specifics there, the letter was certainly written to believers who understood and appreciated the Jewish roots of Christian faith. They were all believers in the resurrected Jesus. They saw him as the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament had promised. And so there was great hope in their hearts. But the difficulties of life, it appears, likely some of the persecution that they had been facing because of their faith in Jesus Christ, had sort of dulled the edge a bit. And the truth is, they appear to be, from what we read in Hebrews, a bit discouraged in their faith. And so the author of Hebrews writes to these believers to encourage them, to motivate them, and he does that specifically by telling them about the superiority of Jesus and the superiority of everything about Jesus. And most specifically, Hebrews tells how Jesus offered a superior sacrifice for our sins, how Jesus serves as a superior high priest in our struggles, and how Jesus initiates, through his life and death and resurrection, a superior covenant for our redemption. So Hebrews is all about how Jesus is superior, how he's better, and more than just better, how Jesus is unstoppably the best. Hebrews chapter 7 verse 26 summarizes Jesus like this: "Such a high priest meets our needs." Amen? By the time we get to the end of chapter 12, The writer is wrapping up his letter, or at least he's beginning to wrap up. He's like the preacher who says, now, as I continue to close, that sort of thing, right? And as he brings things to a close, he gives us three realities that I think fuel our hearts, motivate us towards rich thanksgiving. First, he says, because of Jesus, remember this is all about the superiority of Jesus, because of Jesus, we, those who know Him, love Him, follow Him, are tied into a powerful history, a powerful legacy of faith. You're likely familiar with Hebrews chapter 11. We call it the Hall of Faith, well known for its listing of these heroes of faith, these men and women whose lives and testimonies challenge us to live lives marked by faith. That chapter identifies Old Testament heroes of faith who kept moving forward by faith. Abraham and Sarah and Moses and Joseph and 16 or 17 great Old Testament figures of faith. And after naming all of those, the author sort of runs out of time, it seems, and he says in Hebrews 11:32, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies." And of course, if you know any of those stories about those particular individuals, they are remarkable. "These were all commended for their faith," he writes a few verses later. "These were all commended for their faith." That's pretty cool if the Bible says, hey, there's a person of faith. If your name was there, you'd feel good about that, right? "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect." And for what it's worth, the word perfect there has to do with being made complete, not with arriving at some, you know, state of sinless perfection. Only together with us would everything that God planned be fulfilled, and so their lives of faith be made complete. And with those words, the author connects those to whom he writes and every one of us who follows Christ today, connects us with these great men and women of faith we read about in the Scriptures. I don't know if you saw my Facebook post, but Friday night, Deb and I went to the KU game. It was a nail biter, 102-58 or something like that. And through a series of unfortunate incidents, we were walking into the arena just as things got started. And I happened to be standing right at where the players come onto the court. They'd already made their entrance, but the players then came back to greet some folks who were on the front row. That must be a tradition. I've been to like 3 games in 20 years, so that's what I know. All I know is that guys were sticking out of their hands and trading nuts with the Jayhawk players. So guess what I did, huh? That's right. Stuck my hand out there like I belong. That's right. I wish I'd have known any of those guys' names. I might have greeted him or something. One of them kind of missed my hand. The next guy said, "I got you, bro." Oh, I wish I knew his name, right? Why? Because it's cool to be connected like that, right? I mean, I know some of you are K-Staters and you just soon punch them in the gut. I get that. But for those of us who don't have those kind of issues, it was sweet. It was cool, all right? Well, guess what? More than that, more beautiful than that, more powerful than that, the author of Hebrews says God has tied us in to every one of these great men and women of faith, and we are forever connected to their legacy. And he declares that God didn't do everything for them that he had promised to do for them, that really God didn't accomplish for them the main thing he had promised, because through Christ he wanted to include us in it. Wait, I'm not starting the game till I've traded nucks with Pastor Kent. That God's plan is not complete until all of us participate together. Until all of us have joined in and discovered ourselves partners together with God and with one another and with all those who have gone before in this matter of living out a life of faith. And with that, think about all these people that he listed in Hebrews chapter 11. With that, the author of Hebrews assures the readers of that their stories, even their current difficulties, are not the whole story. You know that about yourself, right? That your current story is not the whole story. That you are a part of something bigger than what you are experiencing right now today. It's all connected. It all ties together. But the story of your life is not written with how you've gotten to where you're at right now. It's not done. It's not over. Paul writes in Romans that our present sufferings are not worth comparing, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. And by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in writing those words, Paul declares that that's true for us, that this sacred text means that we are now part of God's storyline too, that we have been written into the script by the precious blood of Jesus, who is our perfect sacrifice and our great high priest, that because of Jesus, our lives matter, that we are tied into this work of redemption He is doing eternally. Because of Jesus, we're tied in to a powerful history of faith. And because of that, he goes on, therefore, verse 11, therefore, because we're tied into this legacy of forward-looking faith, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, personal opinion here, probably not so much witnesses to us and our race, people looking down on us from heaven or something like that, but therefore, that since we are surrounded by faithful saints who've gone before and by their lives bear witness to God and His grace and to the greatness of all that God is up to, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, since we are tied into this great history of faith that all of which looks forward, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer or author and perfecter or completer of our faith. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So we've been grafted into this great legacy, this great history of faith. And yet these verses tell us that opportunity, the opportunity that is ours as being tied into this story, also brings obligation. There is the obligation described here to throw off everything that hinders, to fix our eyes on Jesus, to endure opposition faithfully. Beyond those verses, further down in chapter 12, we'll not read the whole thing, but there are challenges to embrace our Heavenly Father's loving discipline and challenges to live in ways that result in God-honoring relationships. And then, and here's the second reality I'd like to draw your attention to, then the author reminds us that because of Jesus, we have ready access to God. Ready access to God. Because of Jesus, we're tied into this powerful history of faith. Because of Jesus, we have ready access to God. And the writer contrasts the experience of the Israelites at Sinai with our experience in Christ. And he says that in contrast to what the Israelites experienced at Sinai, you have not come to a mountain that can be touched. And that is what? Burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. Even if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death. Is that not just a frightening, awe-inspiring description? Indeed, the author of Hebrews says that the sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I am trembling with fear." I want you to think about that for a minute. We forget that that was the experience of the Hebrew people at Sinai. At Mount Sinai, the Hebrew people certainly experienced a revelation of God, and certainly they did so with thanksgiving, as this God had just shown himself mightier than all the gods of Egypt and had delivered them from slavery. But it was still a revelation so terrifying in nature that they wanted from it distance, not intimacy. And the author says, thankfully, that has not been our experience. You have not come to that mountain, but rather, he says, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You have come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all. So there's justice, to be sure. You have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous, the righteous made perfect. So we know there's grace. To Jesus, the one through whom this grace is supplied, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You know the story of Abel, Cain and Abel, I assume. Genesis chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, and God declares then that Abel's blood cries out from the ground, that Cain was now going to live under a curse because of what he'd done. Well, Hebrews says that we have come to blood spilt as well, but we have come to the sprinkled blood of Christ, and that blood speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That is where the blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, the blood of Christ cries out for mercy. We are a privileged people to have such ready access to the very presence of God because of what Jesus has done for us. If Israel was blessed to have been delivered from Egypt and brought to an encounter with God at Mount Sinai, as terrifying as it was, how much more are we blessed to have been delivered from sin and brought into an encounter with God through Christ, an encounter that is welcoming in every way? We are blessed like no people before us have ever been blessed. Because of Jesus, we're tied in to this history of faith. And because of Jesus, we're granted ready access to the God of all creation. And so, believe it or not, we're actually getting toward our text now. We're not to it yet, but we're getting toward it. So the author warns us not to neglect our status, birthed from nothing less than the grace of God. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. That'd be God, by the way. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. Here's a news flash that might not be news to you. This world is headed towards a shaking. I think most of us live with some awareness of that. I know that many Sundays I stand up here and joke about becoming a crotchety old man. In many ways, it is a joke. I'm not nearly as old as I look. Just want that clear, you young whippersnappers. You want to have a go? Let's go. Come on. Be setting up a boxing ring in the student center Sunday afternoons. All right. The truth is, I have lived long enough to know that the nation I grew up in isn't the nation I'm living in anymore. I have lived up long enough to know that the world I grew up in isn't the world I'm living in today. And while many of the changes I have seen have been positive, and I am not dismissing those, indeed, I think that's why the church exists. I think it is our calling and our task to bring these beautiful and powerful expressions of the reign of Christ into being in the earth as we declare His redemptive love for all humanity and all creation. So while many of the changes I have seen have been positive, many of the changes have been deeply troubling. And all of that says to me that our world is headed toward a shaking. So many of us feel it, I think. Whether your concern is over international political tensions or maybe focused more narrowly on challenges within the United States itself, or whether your worries are fueled by economic stagnation or social deterioration, and whether you've concluded that the blame lies in elected officials or higher education or an uninformed, disengaged citizenry, the truth is that this verse we just read is one promise from Scripture that perhaps has never seemed more certain of fulfillment than it does today. God has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. What's going to happen at that shaking? The author says the words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. Everybody say removing. The removing of what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken may remain. God has promised to rattle the cage of this world so completely that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Sounds a little like that consuming apocalyptic fire by which the earth and everything in it is laid bare. And here's what I ask you when I read that verse. Doesn't that sound like a good thing to you? Doesn't that sound like a good thing to you? I want to tell you that it sounds like a good thing to me. Let me ask you this. Thinking about the removing of that which can be shaken. Let's go back to some stuff that we've talked about plenty of times before. What were we formed for? What were we made for? When you do start your work at the beginning, when you begin with Genesis 1:1 and read how God formed the heavens and the earth and then formed man from the earth and for the earth, and read how in that setting God placed the man in a garden that God Himself had planted. And when you, how about this, when you read how God essentially stuck a rake and a hoe in the hand of humanity and said, cultivate this garden, care for it, expand it, grow it, bless it. When you read how God formed from the side of man a woman and said to them both, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it, rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. I am asking you, when you think about the Genesis account of our formation and the purpose behind it, in all of that, was God handing us, was God handing humanity a future programmed for decay? Was He handing us a future scheduled for destruction? Do you think that underneath it all, God intended for it to deteriorate before our very eyes? Was it His intention that we should struggle our way through 60 or 70 or 80 years and then kick the bucket to simply return again to the dust from which we were formed? Yeah. So, I mean, in case you're not following me, the biblical answer is no. We weren't formed for the shakeable, for the destroyable, but for the unshakable. We weren't created for the temporal, but for the eternal, that which will stand forever. And so ultimately, when God promises to shake not only the earth, but the heavens, and I think maybe that's a reference to these principalities and powers that battle in the heavenly realms for the souls of humanity. God's shaking all that up too. When God promises the removing of what can be shaken so that what cannot be shaken will remain, that sounds like a good thing to me. That sounds like we're finally moving in fullness into that for which I was formed. And so, I'm not sure you're with me on that. Do I need to go back and preach that again? I wasn't formed for the shakable, but the unshakable. I wasn't formed for that which could be destroyed, but for that which will last forever. I wasn't formed so that at 60 or 80 years, God could bury me in the soil of this earth. My body could decompose, never to be heard of again. I was formed to live forever. I was formed to flourish as a part of a God-formed creation where His blessing rests on it all, because it all exists under His reign and under His leadership. So when God gets a hold of this earth and begins to shake and rattle and roll its cage so that only that which is unshakable might remain, we're moving towards the future I've been promised in Christ. All right, we're on the doorstep of our text now. Here's the deal. For all that God did in and through these Old Testament heroes of faith, right? For all that God did through Jesus Christ, our superior sacrifice, our superior high priest, the initiator of a superior covenant, for all that God did through Christ to tie us into this great legacy of faith and make us into a people of faith, for all that God did through Christ, I hope you're kind of resonating back to Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 and how many times in Christ, through Christ, by Christ is used in those verses as well. For all that God did through Christ to give us ready accessing, welcoming access into His very presence and given His promise of a shaking after which only that which will stand forever will remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot, everybody say cannot be shaken, let us, here's the third reality, and this is the key reality that I really want to have capture our hearts this morning. Because of Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Because of Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And the author of Hebrews says, since that is the case, let us be thankful. You want a reason to be thankful. Not just in this season of the year, because, you know, hey, it's Thanksgiving time and we're supposed to be. If you want a reason to be thankful any moment of any day of any lifetime, you want a reason to be thankful regardless of the particulars of any challenging circumstance or difficult trial you are walking through, you are enduring. You want a reason to be thankful that I believe supersedes all the other, often I think more superficial reasons we give for our thankfulness. Not that they're bad, but they just don't endure like this one does. Here it is. Here's the abiding foundational reason to be thankful. You are receiving a kingdom. You are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Wish I had time to talk about this in depth, but I'll just mention it. Hebrews does not say, since we will receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It says, since we are receiving. If you're a grammarian, this verb is a present active participle. Literally, therefore, now receiving. Everybody say, now receiving. Now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so biblically, the opportunity is ours, we've talked about this, to embrace, to enjoy, to live in Christ's kingdom, to live under His reign right now, to in some measure already be receiving, already be experiencing, already be living in this kingdom that cannot be shaken, and doing so today. And I understand that this world won't experience the full transformation that comes through Jesus' righteous reign until He appears. But on some level and in some powerful, life-altering way, I can now. Now receiving. You understand? I should just stick to my notes. But even when you read Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit gets poured out on all flesh, right? That's the stuff of eternity. That's the stuff of our future invading the present. It's the experience of our eternity now when the Holy Spirit comes and fills our lives. So all the good stuff that eternity holds for us, on some level, in some measure, we get to experience now. Now receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And here's the deal, and here's the point. Finally, Pastor, you got there. Not yet, I haven't said it. I might get sidetracked yet again. I think many of the things that we are thankful for, and rightfully thankful for, we ought to be thankful for these things, are still things that can and will be shaken. I'm thankful for my lovely home. I'm thankful for my job, or perhaps for my retirement, right? I so appreciate my health. Yeah. I'm grateful for my family. I'm grateful for bounty, the bounty in which I live. Those are all things to rightly be thankful for, and yet the truth is, listen to me, the truth is all of those things can be shaken. What can't be shaken, what can't be taken, is the present and promised reign of Jesus our King, of the consummation. What can't be taken is the consummation, the promise of the consummation of all things in Him, all things coming under His reign. How about this? A new heaven and a new earth, all of it, the home of righteousness, our Redeemer and great High Priest, the one in whom we trust and all we're promised in Him, cannot be shaken or taken. He has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth. That about covers it, doesn't it? And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And His position as King is immutably, unstoppably secure. You perhaps have heard the preacher say it. You can't impeach Him and He ain't going to resign. That's my King. And so, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. You see, because of Jesus, we're tied in. This is so much better than trading nucks with some basketball player. We're tied in. All those people we read about in Hebrews chapter 11, and even Jesus Himself, we're tied in to that history, to that legacy of faith. I wish I had time to preach it more. That legacy of faith that is constantly looking forward to everything God is going to bring to fruition in Christ. Because of Jesus, we get instant access to God. Some days you have to fight to get a hold of your pastor. Some people are a little difficult to get a hold of sometimes, but God is right there because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Because of Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're receiving what we were formed for. We're receiving what we've been promised in Christ. We're receiving all that is ours through Jesus Christ our Lord. Since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful. Let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. And my heart is that we close this morning by doing just that. That we close this morning by celebrating our great Redeemer. And I want us just to return to where we started. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, the scriptures say. Let the redeemed of the Lord declare the goodness of the Lord. So get your heart ready to do that while I pray this prayer before the Lord. Father, thank you that because of Jesus, we're tied into a powerful history of faith. It can't be taken from us. Because of Jesus, we have ready access to the very throne room of God. It can't be taken from us. Because of Jesus, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are going to get what you destined us for when you formed us to start with. The enemy of our souls will know his full defeat, and we will be completely yours as part of a united creation all of it flourishing under your righteous reign. We are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let us be thankful. Let us be thankful. I pray it in Christ's name. Amen.